Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. As we come to this 33rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, we discover that we are in the last desperate days before Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah himself is still in jail, still confined in the courtyard of the guard, and after many months of siege, the city is shaking to its very foundations. In fact, as we read in verse 4, in a last-ditch effort to save their city, the citizens had torn down their houses and their palaces, and they had thrown them up against the city walls. The whole city was becoming, as we read in verse 10, a desolate waste, and excavations along the eastern slope of Jerusalem have confirmed this history. The houses overlooking the Kidron Valley were built on terraces, and one scholar reports that under the assault of the Babylonian army, considerable areas of the terraces and the houses which rested on them collapsed and slid down the slope, leaving an unbelievable mass of fallen masonry. Jerusalem, as Jeremiah knew it, was coming to an end. It was right at this moment that the Lord came to give Jeremiah a little inside information. And the first thing you want to know about inside information is whether it comes from a reliable source. This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. God uses His work of creation to guarantee His credibility. These words for making and forming are the words that were first used in Genesis 1 and 2 when God created the world. God speaks to Jeremiah as the God who made and formed and established the earth. He speaks as the God who made all things. And surely such a God knows what He is talking about. This great Creator God has a secret for Jeremiah. And what he whispered in that prison cell is one of the great promises of the Bible. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Everybody loves a secret. Children especially love to tell secrets and to have them told. And one of the great joys of life is to take a small child on your lap and to whisper in her ear that you love her. And I suppose that next to the secrets of love, the secrets of knowledge are the most enticing of all secrets. I can remember the first time I walked into the Duke Humphreys Library at the University of Oxford, and that library dates to the 17th century. Its walls and its ceilings are richly carved and painted, and its shelves are lined with great folio volumes bound in calfskin and many of them locked with silver clasps. The time it was built, the Duke Humphreys was a complete repository of human knowledge from ancient times up through the Renaissance. And as I studied there day after day, I was constantly reminded how little I know. There were the great complete works of Plato and Aristotle and all the ancient philosophers in the original languages. There were the enormous tomes of all the medieval theologians written in Latin. There were the works of Calvin and Luther and all the reformers and all the commentaries of the great Puritan writers. It was an entire library filled with great things it would take many lifetimes to know. But how much greater, how much more unsearchable is the knowledge of God? That word unsearchable implies that the knowledge of divine things is inaccessible, unreachable, incomprehensible, impregnable. Later, Jeremiah will use the same word to describe a fortified city. The things of God are out of reach. Things concerning the future especially are hidden from our sight. The Apostle Paul rightly asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer, of course, is that no one has ever known or will ever know the mind of God as He knows it Himself. And yet, in this great promise, God invites Jeremiah to search the divine mind. He promises to make known the unknowable things. He pledges to reveal the secrets of redemption. And all Jeremiah has to do is to call upon the Lord in prayer. If Jeremiah calls, he will get an answer. Everyone who asks receives. God will reveal Himself through prayer. He loves to let us know the secrets of the plan of redemption. Moses declared, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And of course, the biggest secret of all was the victory of God over sin through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls salvation in Christ the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. And that was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jeremiah. There are in this chapter three great and unsearchable things that Jeremiah does not know. And I suppose that the first is a great and unsearchable thing that Jeremiah probably doesn't want to know. And that is that God will destroy all his enemies. This prophecy, as we find it in verses 4 and 5, is gruesome. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city that have been torn down. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. These verses are somewhat difficult to translate, but they show the sense of chaos and confusion that led up to the fall of Jerusalem. One commentator says, despite the difficult syntax, three aspects of the experience of siege are evident in these verses. First, the defensive action of demolishing houses in order to strengthen the wall at the point where the battering ram will attack. Second, the offensive activity of the sword, which will fight against the Babylonians. And third, the victims of divine judgment who have already died inside the city and who cannot be given a proper burial outside it. You see, even the strongest city cannot withstand the judgment of God. And in this case, the punishment fits the crime. Back in chapter 32, you may remember that Jeremiah condemned Jerusalem for burning incense to Baal on its rooftops. And how appropriate then for those very houses which were used for idolatry to be torn down. The wrath of God against sin is unsearchable. We cannot understand the way that God works out His justice. Why are the wicked sometimes exalted and the righteous abased for a time? Why does God allow one man to taste the pleasures of sin while another meets a bitter end? Why is one dictator allowed to remain in power while another one is brought to justice? We cannot answer such questions because God's justice is beyond our comprehension. It is unsearchable. The Apostle Paul put it well in that doxology at the end of Romans 12. How unsearchable. Notice the word he uses. How unsearchable God's judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Well, God's judgments are unsearchable, but you know, there is something great about them also. You know, it is one of the great things about God that He will not tolerate evil. As he says to Jeremiah in verse 5, I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. And God will do the same great thing at the end of history. And he will turn his back on the ungodly forever. At the final judgment, every unholy thought and every wicked word and every evil deed will be brought to judgment. And that day of judgment will be a great day, because it will show how great God is to be so holy. He will not allow his honor to be besmirched by allowing any sin to go unpunished. Every sin will and must be judged. And of course, that includes my own sins and your own sins. And that is why it is worth knowing that there are two things that you can do with your sins. One is to hold on to them until the day of judgment, when you will have to suffer that punishment for them yourself. And that's what Jeremiah's neighbors did. And so when the day of judgment came for them, they were jumbled together as so many corpses at the bottom of the rubble of Jerusalem. But there is something else you can do with your sins, and thanks be to God, you can take them to the cross where Jesus died for sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he was accepting in his own person the punishment that his people deserved for their sins. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you do not have to die for your sins, because Jesus has already died for them. God will preserve his justice one way or the other. Your sin must be punished either in your own person or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best thing to do is to take your sin to the cross and let Jesus deal with it there. The second great and unsearchable thing that God reveals to Jeremiah is pardon for sin. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. It is worth noticing that here the Scripture makes a distinction between sin and sins. The difference between the singular and the plural, you see. God offers cleansing for sin in the singular and forgiveness for sins in the plural. And the difference is important. The Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to it as the difference between original sin and actual sins. My pastor in Scotland, the Reverend William Still, liked to call it the difference between the root of sin and the fruits of sin. Original sin is that sin nature which every man and every woman and every child inherits from Adam. The one single sin which Adam committed in the Garden of Eden brought sin and death upon all humanity. You might think of that one sin of Adam as the root of all sin. And this is the doctrine of original sin that Paul develops in the fifth chapter of Romans. Listen to what he says. Sin entered the world through one man. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That one sin of Adam made us all sinners. The guilt of his sin is imputed to every human being who has ever lived except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doctrine of original sin means that even before a child commits the first sin, he or she is already a sinner. This is how John Calvin put it in his commentary on Romans 5. For that natural depravity which we bring from our mother's womb, though it does not immediately bring forth its fruits, is nevertheless sin in the sight of God and deserves his vengeance. And this is the sin which they call original. For so Adam, by falling away from the Lord, he in himself corrupted, depraved, and ruined our nature. Therefore, we all have sinned because we have all been imbued with natural corruption and so are become wicked and perverse. Now, original sin, that root of sin, is bad enough. Even by itself, that sinful nature which we inherit from Adam deserves the wrath and curse of God. But then we bring still further judgment upon ourselves by the sins we commit. This is the fruit of sin which grows from the root of sin. We add actual sins to original sin, idolatry, murder, adultery, theft, and all the rest of it. We come into life already having amassed an infinite debt to God because of the original sin we inherit from Adam. But then we keep racking up further debt day by day by the sins we commit. Our actual sins pile on top of our original sin to create a spiritual credit nightmare. All the sin plus all the sins, the root of sin plus those noxious fruits of sin. But here is something great and unsearchable. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. This is the promise of atonement for sin and for sins. All original sin will be cleansed and all actual sins will be forgiven. The root of sin will be dug up and the fruits of sin will be destroyed. And one way to understand how great and how unsearchable this promise is to consider all of the sins of the people of God in the days of Jeremiah. I suppose there is as much sin in the book of Jeremiah as there is in any other book of the Bible, if not more. Page after page, prophecy after prophecy, Jeremiah has listed the sins of his people. And he has preached against forsaking God, and he has preached against worshiping idols and committing adultery and forgetting the Lord and practicing prostitution and ignoring the prophets and oppressing the poor and rejecting the truth. He has preached against doubting God and against abusing the weak and against speaking lies and pursuing wealth. And he has preached against murdering the innocent and stealing goods and committing perjury and following Baal and breaking the Sabbath and slaughtering children and betraying friends and breaking the covenant. On and on it has gone. It is quite a list. It adds up to an infinite debt of actual sins. And how great, how unsearchable is the promise that all these sins will be forgiven. How great it is and how unsearchable that God offers forgiveness for backsliding and for idolatry and for adultery and for hypocrisy and infanticide and rebellion. How great God must be to devise a plan for the forgiveness of such sins. And of course, at the center of God's unsearchable plan for cleansing sin is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that when the Lord Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, that blood dripped from his hands and from his feet and from his side. And in that blood, there is cleansing for all sin, original as well as actual. Jesus Christ bore all our sin and carried all our sins on the cross. And of course, there is where you can find pardon for your own sins. There at the cross, you will find forgiveness for all the sins that you have actually committed, as well as that sin which you have inherited from Adam. I suppose that your own list of sins is quite as long as the list of sins that we find in the book of Jeremiah. And for some of us, I suppose it is even longer. And yet, through the blood which Christ shed on the cross, you can receive everything that Jeremiah promised, cleansing from sin and forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, just as Jeremiah promised. You know, sometimes we speak of the doctrine of the limited atonement. And that is a doctrine which has its place in the church. It teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of His people and His people only. But do not forget that there is also a doctrine of unlimited atonement. The doctrine which we find taught in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the sin that they have committed and will forgive all their sins. The atonement which Jesus Christ offered for sin is unlimited in its ability to wash away every kind of sin. What could be greater or more unsearchable than the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ? And then there is this third great and unsearchable thing which God reveals about Himself in this passage. It's beautifully expressed in a line from a great hymn, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Many of you will recognize that those words come from the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But few Christians know the story behind that hymn, which was written in 1923 by Thomas Chisholm. Great is Thy Faithfulness is such a profound hymn that one might expect a dramatic story to explain its composition. And yet quite the opposite is the case. Chisholm was simply inspired by the day in, day out, year in, year out faithfulness of God. And shortly before his death, he wrote, my income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness. Once Thomas Chisholm received pardon for sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovered that God goes on to give enduring peace to His people. God told Jeremiah the same secret, I will bring health and healing to Jerusalem. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring them back from captivity and rebuild them as they were before. And then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, honor before all nations on earth. And they will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. God promises to restore and to renew and to rebuild Jerusalem. He promises to give His people peace as well as pardon. The remarkable thing about these promises is that Jeremiah had spent most of his ministry prophesying just the opposite. He had often rebuked the false prophets for saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. He had often claimed that the spiritual wounds of his people were incurable. There is no one to plead your cause, he said, chapter 30, verse 13, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. In desperation, Jeremiah finally cried out, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? And the answer to his questions then was that as long as God's people remain dead in their trespasses and sins, then there is no health in them. But once their sin is cleansed, once their sins are forgiven, once they have received atonement, then all of God's promises for them will come true. Their wounds will be healed. literally in verse 6, they will receive new flesh. Their city will be rebuilt. God will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, verse 11. And this is another one of Jeremiah's puns. Literally, God promises to reverse their reversals. And the reverse will be so complete that even the bridal shops in Jerusalem will reopen. There will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. Of course, weddings only happen when people are at peace. And finally, there will be peace. Jeremiah is the one promising peace, peace, and there will be peace. If you want the proof that all of these promises were fulfilled for Jerusalem, you can study the book of Nehemiah. More than a century after the death of Jeremiah, Nehemiah surveyed Jerusalem and he found that the city was pretty much the way that the Babylonians had left it. He looked around and he said, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire." But Nehemiah did not leave the city that way. He said, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." And the book of Nehemiah goes on to describe how the city was rebuilt, gate by gate and stone by stone. God brought Judah and Israel back from captivity and he rebuilt them just as they were before, just as he promised. The ultimate fulfillment of that peace, which God promises in this chapter, is for the Christian. Once you place your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God gives you his peace. You are at peace in the world because you know that God is on your side. You are at peace with yourself because you no longer are troubled by a guilty conscience. And you are at peace with God himself because Jesus Christ has made peace between you and God on the cross. You know, the hymn that we sing each Sunday evening puts all of this in a beautiful way. "Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear Son, the ills that I this day have done, that with the world, myself and thee, I, ere I sleep, at peace may be." How great, how unsearchable is such peace in the life of the Christian. The Apostle Paul rightly called it the peace of God which transcends our understanding. And once you have received pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, there is only one thing left to do. And that is to praise God. The great and unsearchable plan of redemption deserves our highest praise. And God promises that he will receive such praise from us. Concerning Jerusalem, he says, "This city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth." Jeremiah is speaking here not simply about the city of Jerusalem, but about the city of God, the people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is speaking about the evangelistic value of a worshiping church. When the church begins to worship God in all his greatness and in all his unsearchability, then the world will sit up and take notice. Robert Davidson says, "Here, surely, we can see one of the most powerful continuing agents of evangelism, not merely preaching, nor an attack on other people for their sinfulness, but the vibrant life, the joy-filled character of the worshiping community." If it is true that God has given us pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, then we should bring him the renown and the joy and the praise and the honor that he deserves. Like Jeremiah, we should take the words of Psalm 136, the thanksgiving psalm, upon our own lips. "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for giving us a glimpse of the greatness and the unsearchability of the pardon for sin that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would give us a greater sense of your greatness and your unsearchability, that we would bring you the kind of praise that we see described here in the Scriptures. And we would bring that praise to you in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen.